Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 38 this morning. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 38. Last time we looked at the tragic example of Pontius Pilate, who on the one hand wanted to do right by Jesus, but on the other hand he wanted to protect his own position and prosperity in the world, and actually he wanted to do that a little bit more because he could have released Jesus at any time. He had the authority. He was in charge of all of it. He could have set him go at any time and no one could have stopped him, but he was unwilling to, just as long as that meant putting his own life in jeopardy with Caesar. And so these desperate attempts to win the crowd so that he could let Jesus go and be secure in his own position, but he couldn't do that. And so we saw what he chose. He chose himself over Christ. We saw also the people of Israel, the seed of Abraham, under the influence of their envious, unbelieving leaders, to be sure. And yet still the very people who welcomed him into the city 5 days earlier are now calling for his death, the death of their long-awaited Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who had abundantly demonstrated his divine person and mission many times through those miracles, those many miracles that he did. Through his sinless life, he demonstrated that he was from God, and through his perfect teaching, he proved it over and over again. The whole situation was the opposite of what it ought to have been. At the trial, Christ's accusers were his own people, especially their leaders, and his defenders, the Roman governor and the Roman governor's wife, the only two who defended his righteousness and his innocence. It was upside down. It was the opposite of what it should have been. The people and nation of God stood against his son. The people and nation of the false gods stood, well, not the people and nation, but two people, the Pilate and his wife. They are of the nation of false gods, and they were on his side. And this should serve as a sober and humble warning to all of us who claim to be God's people, that we would never confuse our own will and our own glory for the will and glory of God, that we would be careful to humbly and fearfully seek to rightly understand and submit to his word above everything else. Because that's what happened, unfortunately, to Israel. They put themselves and their own thoughts above the word of God, and it caused them to turn from him when he came. Well, in today's text, we're going to focus on one of the most important messianic attributes. I think one of the most neglected attributes that we don't really think about that much, but one of the most important that Jesus willingly took upon himself in order to save us from our sins. And that is what's been called the humiliation of Christ. That he willingly was humiliated for us. Why was that necessary, and why is it so important for us to consider? Well, that's what we'll see in our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, Father, we just pause for a moment. We're about to read your word. Help each one to do it now with reverence and with faith and as an act of worship, and write your word on our hearts by your Spirit this morning. Let it never depart from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. This is the word of Almighty God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. And they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice this morning, first of all, the fact of his humiliation. Pilate had miserably failed to deliver that righteous man from the priests and the elders. He failed to deliver him, and we saw, and I didn't comment on it last time, maybe I should just say a few words about verse 25, and all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." What the Jews are meaning, what the crowd means by saying that is, Pilate had just said, "He's innocent, his blood is innocent," and they're saying, "No, he's not, his blood is guilty, so let us be responsible for it, because we're not doing anything wrong. So let his blood be on us and on our children, because we're doing right, we're killing this man who should be killed." Some have said, some have conjectured, is this why the nation of Israel has suffered so many things for the past 2,000 years? Did they invoke a curse upon them that can't be removed, as it were? I don't think so. I don't think we can go there. It's interesting to notice how the people of Israel have suffered many things, not only from the people in that area, and then when Islam arose up, they persecuted both the Jews and the Christians, and unfortunately, the Christians have persecuted the Jews in things like the Inquisition. And then there was the horrific Holocaust last century. And you read that and you wonder why and how does that come about. And I don't think you can take the position that it's because of this cry. First of all, God says in Ezekiel that he does not punish the children for the sins of the father, and he doesn't punish the fathers for the sins of the children. That it's wrong to do that. And that God himself, when he visits the iniquity in Exodus of the fathers on the children, it's only to the third and fourth generation. And Calvin says that the reason why that comes on the children of the third and fourth generation is that either they don't repent of their father's sins that they're still participating in, or they go further. But God would never visit any sin upon anyone who turned from it and did good. And so we can't say that that was some kind of curse that can't be removed. God himself wouldn't do it that way. Plus, these Jews, these very Jews in this crowd, some of them are saved. We know that because when Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and then at the temple in Acts chapter 3, he addresses them as those who crucified Christ. And they were cut to the heart and they say, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" Remember, Peter says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Savior." And then Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized," and 3,000 of them were. So some of the folks in this crowd do repent and are saved. And again, that happens in Acts 3, where Peter says to the crowd, "You killed the author of life." What a charge. I wonder how many letters he got after that sermon. "You killed the author of life." It was true. They needed to be convicted of their sins. He loved them. That's why he said it. And many of them were, and 5,000 that time came. So just to sort of deal with that verse, I don't doubt that that was a horrific thing to say and a horrific thing to be judged by God for. And many of them were also at that time. But what we want to focus on at this point is now Jesus, the trial, as it were, is over. Verse 27 says the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. All right, the Jews and their leaders have done their worst to torment and assault Jesus. Now the Gentiles get their turn, and they show themselves eminently worthy to be equal with the Jews when it comes to persecuting and torturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they take him into the praetorium. The praetorium was the place where the Roman soldiers stayed in any province. It was called the praetorium. The praetorian guard were those soldiers in Rome that protected the emperor, but the praetorium was where any. So here it's the fortress Antonia in Jerusalem. So they take Jesus into the fortress. The whole garrison, it's the word cohort, 600 men, obviously not every single last one, because not every single last one would have been there. They would have been out in the city on duty. There would have been some here, some there. But those who were in the cohort, for the next hour or so, Jesus becomes the focus of their attention in ridicule, in mocking, and in sport, as they begin to heap humiliation upon our Lord. They strip him in verse 28. They strip him again in verse 31. They strip him again before they crucify him in verse 35. I'm going to notice this more later. But it's very dehumanizing and humiliating to be put naked in front of a group of people for a certain amount of time, especially when they're clothed and they're all looking at you and making fun of you and actually torturing you. None of us have ever been through that, but we understand what it's like to be naked in front of other people. Everybody's had the horrific dream that, you know, you don't have any clothes on, or you forgot your pants and you're going to school or something like that. It's a common thing that, you know, and it's the fear of humiliation, right? It's the fear of shame that nobody wants. We don't want people to see us naked. We're the only creature that covers itself up in clothing. And that came about from the garden, which we'll notice in a moment. But Jesus is stripped three times, naked in front of them. Then he's had a crown of thorns placed on his head. Obviously, they're mocking his kingship when they do this. They know he's been charged with being the king of the Jews. Whatever soldiers were there at the trial would have let the other ones now know in the garrison. So now they go through this whole thing where they're going to take that kingship that he has claimed, or that the people have claimed, or that has been pronounced upon him, that he is the king of the Jews. Pilate has called him that several times. And so now they're going to mock him, and they're going to mock the divine office of king that Jesus really was, even as the priest mocked his divine office of prophet that he really was. Remember when they blindfolded him and they struck him and said, "Who is it that struck you? Prophesy, you're a prophet. You know things that can't be known naturally." And they mocked that prophetic office by striking him blindfolded. Now the Romans mock his kingly office by this fox worship that they give to him. And we see it here where they, first of all, they twist a crown of thorns. By the way, Palestine has been noted by botanists as being one of the, for its size, having the most prickly kinds of plants that there are. Very few nations have so many different indigenous spiny, thorny plants as Israel does. It could have been the Spina Christi that they put on his head. It could have been the palinurus shrub. It could have been the crown of thorns. It's actually called that. But whatever it was, they weave this crown because the king has a crown. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand as a scepter, right? This is your, would have been almost like a broom handle. It would have been a pretty firm stick in that climate where these reeds grow. So it would have been like a club almost. They put that in his head. Then they bow, then they salute. "Hail, King of the Jews," like you would if he was a king, right? They put the robe on him. It's a scarlet robe. Mark calls it a purple robe. It would have been an old soldier's mantle. It would have been red in color, but they call it the royal purple, his purple. "Look, we're putting purple on him." That's the way Mark says it. But it would have been some old. They would not have put an actual royal purple robe on him that none of them could afford. They put some old soldier's mantle, some scarlet thing. And then they bow the knee like they would for Caesar. "Hail, King of the Jews." And what would you do then? As you get up, you would kiss the hand. But what they do instead is they spit in his face, just like the priest did. And one soldier after another, there may have been a couple of hundred in the garrison, the cohort, we don't know. And you read this and you think, why such hatred? These soldiers have no skin in the game, as it were. You know, you can sort of understand the priests and the elders who were so envious of Jesus and the crowds and how he made them look bad. And he was refuting all the errors that they had heaped up that they used to keep their position. They weren't ministering to the people. They were false shepherds. So obviously, Jesus exposing them, they have this animosity. But what about the Romans? I mean, what do they care? Why all this? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons why they they come at Jesus with such hate. First of all, the soldiers would welcome any opportunity to torture and mock a would-be foreign king in this Roman-occupied province. They're patriotic Romans. They're in this province that doesn't know it's conquered, that's had multiple uprisings. In fact, there was a major revolt in Judea in 6 AD, just 24 years earlier. Some of these soldiers may have been soldiers at that time. Maybe they had friends who were killed by Judas the Galilean as he rose up. You can read about that. Judas the Galilean's uprising in AD 6. And there had been others. The party of the Zealots basically began at that time in AD 6. And so there's this underground party of Israel trying to get their independence. The Sicarii will come from them, the dagger men. The Romans have ample reasons to hate the Jews. And so this king, this is the next Judas of Galilee, well, we'll make an example of him. We'll stop it. We'll get our vengeance for what they did to some of our fellow soldiers 24 years ago. There are those reasons. There's the simple, in the nature of man, the desire of what's been called bloodlust, unfortunately. We all have it at some degree because none of us are perfect yet. And so people like bloodlust, right? We want to see those splatter movies. You know, we know it's fake, but, you know, they have to show more and more than some of the games that we play with the splatter and the, you know, the 80s game Mortal Kombat where you'd get this gruesome kill shot or something, and it was just so over the top. But I think that does point out that we have this. We have this bloodlust. You guys have seen the famous football players who've been arrested for dog fighting. What do they do that to animals? So it's fun to watch dogs rip each other apart. Some part of us likes that. Cockfighting, bull baiting, goose pulling, fox throwing. These are all sports that go on. I don't know what they are. I didn't look them up. I just looked up blood sports going on today. And there was a bunch of others. And we see that more and more. And, of course, this led to the gladiators. This is why they had the gladiators in the Roman Empire. It was a Christian, by the way, who put an end to that. Constantine puts an end to the gladiator sport, but it was a Christian who put the end to the Christians being thrown to the lions, and he jumps into the arena. But we see that. I think we're going to see more and more in our culture, bloodlust, because we turn away more from God, so we're going to see manifestations of it. Maybe we'll see people fighting to the death again. I know that right now in America, 2018, first time since ever, the bare-knuckle boxing is now legal. Bare knuckle. You break bones with that. That's not necessarily a sport and skill anymore. It's hurting people. Bare knuckle boxing was declared legal in Wyoming in 2018, first time in this country. 2015 in the British Isles. Sport is about skill and showing you, you know, that you are able to do this valuable technique of defending yourself with your fists. But it's the same as if they were fighting out on the street now. It's the same thing if it's bare knuckle. There's no protection for the person. That seems to be the first step. I don't know what's coming next, but bloodlust is there. So the fact of Christ's humiliation is seen in all these things. Why was he having to be humiliated this way? Because you know what? We don't talk about that too much. When I don't know about you, but whenever I get, I've heard sermons on the suffering of Jesus or the crucifixion of Jesus, it's always on the intense physical pain. It's always on the scourging, right? And the crucifixion itself. I'm not going to ask for hands, but I'll bet you most of you, if you've been in church for any period of time, you've heard extended sermons or at least lectures on the traumatic pain that the body goes through crucifixion, right? That when a person was crucified by Rome, and Rome didn't invent it, we know it goes back at least to the Persians, but Rome perfected it. But you would get nails right at the base of your palm, underneath the joint. Wouldn't break a bone because these are slender nails, but it would hook into the nerves. And you would get the other nail down below your tendons and your feet. Again, if they did it well, it wouldn't break a bone. But it would hook into the nerve ending so that literally as you're on the cross, you have to pull yourself up to breathe. Your arms wear out very quickly, so you have to push with your feet. And every time you do, all those nerve endings would cause lightning shocks to go through you. That's where the word excruciating, out of the cross, the worst kind of pain. It was the worst kind of pain. You could be on the cross for hours, for days even, and you died slowly of exhaustion. You died slowly of pain. Pain actually killed you. You died of blood loss. You died of exposure and dehydration. And these things all slowly, slowly killed you. And I've, you know, and heard about how the pericardium fills up with water and you suffocate slowly. And all these horrible things that happened in the, on the cross, and we know about that. Or the scourging, how they took that, really it was a wooden club with these long leather strips like a cat of nine tails, but in the end of each one of those leather strips was a piece of metal or a piece of bone, and it would literally hook into the skin and rip the skin off, rip the tendons, the muscles. It would even expose organs. Many people died from scourging. We know that. We have the remains. We see that. Scourging could be to death. And there was no 40 lashes minus one. That was the Jews. The Romans didn't have that. It was as long as the commander ordered it to continue. That's what I normally have heard. And of course, you know, Mel Gibson's movie that everybody remembers and the intense scrutiny that it got because of the scourging. It was because of the scourging that that movie was rated R, because it was so, I mean, watching it, you have to turn away at times because he's so just dramatized what the scourging actually would have been. And it would have been those things. But what I want you to notice this morning is that the scripture gives no ink to developing any of the details of the scourging or the crucifixion. It mentions the scourging in verse 26 in the Greek in one word. He having scourged, all one word. He having scourged, that's it. Nothing else about this horrible thing that became this, you know, huge controversy when Mel Gibson made that movie in the early 2000s. This horrible, you know, horrific scene. The scriptures give it one word. The other gospels don't do anymore. The same thing with crucified. When he was crucified, verse 35, they crucified him. It's two words in the Greek. They crucified. That's it. No description of the cross. No about the nerves and the suffering and the blood and the heart and nothing. Do you know what the scriptures emphasize? Look at it in our text, verse after verse. Gathering around him, stripping him, twisting these thorns, putting it on his head, a reed in his hand, putting the robe on him, bowing down, spitting in his face, beating the crown into his head, mocking him twice. They mocked him, verse 29. They mocked him again, verse 31. What's scripture emphasize? The humiliation, the shame. The shame is given verse after verse after verse. The pain, three total words. The shame, verse after verse after verse. Why is that the case? Secondly, notice the reason for the humiliation. Notice the reason for the humiliation. The fact of his shame is there for all to see. It was prophesied in the Psalms. We read in Psalm 69 some of the acts of shame that Jesus had to undergo. We're going to see more, Lord willing, next week when I put Psalm 22 in the bulletin. But Isaiah prophesied of his shame. Zechariah, Micah, Deuteronomy prophesy about how the Messiah would be shamed and humiliated. And we ask, why is that the case? Well, Jesus has to fulfill the curse of the covenant. He is God, but he becomes man to take and suffer for our sins. And as I said, the first result of sin, if you think of it, what was the first thing? It was nakedness. The first result of sin was that the man and the woman who had been naked suddenly know they're naked and they're ashamed. And they have to cover themselves up. And the first act in redemption that God gave after he prophesied to Adam and Eve, not only about the judgments that would come upon them because of their sin, but the Messiah who would save them. But the first actual thing God does is clothe them. He covers their shame. He comes down from heaven. He kills two animals and he puts the skins on them and he covers them. And that was temporary, because this is the covering. This is where the Son of God comes down from heaven and he takes upon himself our shame. This is what we deserve. He takes upon himself the shame of nakedness. He's stripped in verse 28. They strip him. And some point later, they put a robe on him. But I'll bet you it wasn't that quick. And they do it again in verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. They took the robe off him. He's naked again. For all these men mocking and laughing and hitting him. They're actually hitting him with their fists too, scripture and the other gospels tell us. So they're hitting him with the reed. They're knocking that crown deeper into his head, digging into his brow, into his temple, into his skull. Those spiny thorns, blood running down his face. but they're mocking him. And he's naked before them. And I know we don't talk about it much. And because, you know, we have all these recreations on what's called a crucifix, we don't see it that way. But if you read anything about crucifixion and the Roman punishment, it was always done naked. They always put them naked on the cross. It was part of the punishment. It was humiliation. It was degradation. You were naked on the cross for everyone to see until you died. And there's almost no chance that Jesus had the loincloth that's on all the, you know, representations. Almost no chance. We know that from the way they divided up the clothing. Our text just says where they divided my garments and cast lots. But John gives the details. There were four guards. They each got a piece of clothing, John said. But there was a fifth piece of clothing, the tunic, that didn't even have a seam. It was one piece. It was expensive. So they all want that. That's the one they cast the lots for. But they each got a piece of clothing. There were four. That's his sandals. That's his belt. That's his robe. And that's his loincloth. And then they gamble for the tunic. There's nothing left. He's nailed to the cross naked. It was humiliating. I think I shared with you before how after the accident that the Lord used to bring me to himself and save me, I became a Christian. Almost 2 full years later, I had to go to report to the prison because I was sentenced 30 days to 23 months. First thing they do is strip you in the prison. You take everything off and you do all these poses so that you're not hiding anything anywhere. And then they take you into a room and they tell you to wait and they leave. And it's an office room, and there's people at a desk here and at a desk here and at a desk here and at a desk here. You can see it go around the corner. And there's women and men, and they're working, and you're standing there naked for a while. And it's like a surreal, I remember it. It was like an out-of-body experience. It was like I was somewhere else witnessing it. I could see me naked in this room with men and women going about their business, and you're just there waiting till somebody eventually comes to you, and then they start asking you questions. And then after that, after you're being interviewed naked for a while, eventually they give you your prison orange to put on. Jesus had to endure this to death by enemies who were torturing him to death. He's naked because we deserve the curse of shame and nakedness. So Christ takes it upon himself. The first result of the curse of sin that God caused to fall on the ground, not on Adam and Eve, but on the ground, they suffer the effects as we do too. But the ground is cursed for your sake, God says. And what's the first product of the curse? Thorns and thistles it will bear for you. And where did Jesus wear the thorns? Actually on his head as a crown. The curse becomes his crown. They weave those thorns that are only there because of our sin. They wouldn't be there to put on him apart from our sin. Those thorns exist because of our sin. And they take that sinful, cursed, thorny plant and they jam it into the head of the one who takes it willingly to take away the thorns from us. We brought them. He took them away. He wore them on his head to take them away. They mock his kingship. He is the king. He is royalty. He is the Lord of lords. And they use that as a way to torment him and mock him. And they only do it because of the things they've heard. They've heard that he's the king of the Jews. They know nothing. Even Pilate understood that he was a king of truth. And some marvelous man that Pilate marveled greatly over knew something about him. Pilate wanted him to go free as this king. They hear he's a king, foreign rival, another rebel, and they think they're right. The soldiers clearly think they're right to do this. This is a traitorous rebel to Rome. We're citizens. And so they do all this, not as evil men. They do this thinking that he needs to be tortured for the good of the empire. They do it because of what they heard. Gossip. And now they're right to condemn somebody. I can't help but, again, relate that to what happens all the time on social media. Somebody puts, some group puts something out there, usually about some conservative, and then everybody else piles on because they heard it. Oh, it must be true. Let's all become his torturer now, like the Roman guards, when we don't know, and they don't know. But really, what Jesus takes in the mocking of this, of his own kingship, is what God receives every day from us. What God receives every day throughout this world, people who don't acknowledge him as God, who don't bow the knee, who don't submit to what they know in their conscience is right and wrong, and they mock his kingship. I can't help but think of what this month is now called. Pride month. Over something that God says is an abomination. One of the things about Sodom was that they flaunted it. Scripture says they don't hide their sin, but they flaunt it like Sodom. Isn't it funny that even 3,000 years ago that sin had to be put in people's faces? It has to be flaunted. It has to be, we're proud of this. The Western world is declaring this under heaven. God sees this, a thing that God says is shameful and disgraceful and an abomination, and we're all saying pride. Why are the Western nations not consumed? Why hasn't it already happened? God's kingship is mocked. Jesus takes the mocking that we deserve. It's interesting to me. The priests mocked him as prophet. The Romans mock him as king, but nobody mocks him as a priest. Do you know why? Because at that very moment when all this is happening, he's exercising the priesthood office. This is the high priest preparing the sacrifice. The priests would have to prepare the sacrifices. They would have to make sure that the sacrifices were perfect, were pure, were without blemish, were what God required. But those were all placeholders, those animals. Now the real sacrifice is being prepared, and it's got to be perfect. It's got to be full. It's got to be filled up without blemish, without a lack. It's got to have all of our sins jammed in it. That sacrifice has to be full of our sin, full of our shame, full of our suffering, and Jesus is taking it. He's taking the humiliation. He's taking the shame. He's taking the mocking. He's filling himself up so that when he puts himself on the cross, there won't be anything lacking. He's taking it. He's preparing the sacrifice. He's doing it willingly. They gave him sour wine in verse 34, vinegar, same word, gall. Gall is a kind of bitter additive, and it could be a number of herbs. Mark tells us myrrh was one of the herbs that they used to make it bitter. Some say it maybe had some kind of painkilling effect. But what we need to see is whatever it wasn't for any relief. It wasn't for any mercy. This too was a mockery. This too was a torment of Christ. Luke tells us that in Luke 23, 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. It was an act of mockery. Why? Because when they put the gall in, it became foul and undrinkable. It's already vinegar. And now it's got this foulness to it. And Jesus takes it into his mouth to take the foulness of this awful drink, but then he spits it out. He won't drink it. Why? Because even that drink would have given him some relief if he would have swallowed it because it was liquid. But he won't take any relief because he's preparing the sacrifice. He's going to suffer completely. He's not going to take, if there was any pain-killing effect of this, he won't bring it into his body. He must suffer it all fully without seeking to escape any of it. And then he's on the cross and he sees them dividing up his garments, verse 35, in sport and in jest. They're rolling the dice as he's dying. His torturers are going to benefit and wear his clothes around for who knows how long afterwards. The humiliation of again, the sins that we commit all the time, of slandering, of mocking. Christ takes it upon himself. The humiliation of the charge of against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was the truth. It was glory. Now it becomes the charge and condemnation of him. The falseness, the false charges. And he's crucified with evil men. He's put with robbers. Don't miss that. That too is a humiliating thing. He's numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah said that, 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Well, here it is. These are no doubt Barabbas' buddies who were with him. It says he had several accomplices. Well, here they are. They're crucified with Jesus. As if Jesus too, look, he's one of those insurrectionists. He's up there with them. He's one of those rebels. He's a robber, a violent man. And so all of this, Christ, he takes upon him the persona of the rebel, the violent man, the mocking. He's filling up the curse. And the final one was the crucifixion itself, because Deuteronomy 21, 23 says, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. So Jesus becomes that curse until he dies. He becomes the incarnate. He becomes the literal figure of the curse, nailed to a tree until he dies. And so in taking and enduring all those things, he fulfills all the curse for us. He takes it all away. There's not anything left for God to charge those for whom Christ died. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the meaning of the humiliation for us. The meaning of the humiliation for us. Well, this whole passage is humiliation. There's no relief. There's no help. Even when they get Simon to carry the cross, that was not to help Jesus. That was to keep him alive so they could kill him in a much more horrible way, the cross. Because he was going to die. He could not go on. They would have forced him. They would have driven him to death carrying that 200-pound cross. But they get someone else. You know, the Bible says the mercies of the wicked are cruel. Simon is employed to keep him alive long enough to where he can die over the next several hours by the horrific pain of the cross. So this, too, was not anything but more difficulty placed upon him. By the way, some question his constitution, you know, that he's not able to carry the cross or that he dies quickly. Pilate is surprised that he dies so quickly. We have to remember that Christ has not slept since Wednesday night. He was up all night Thursday. The disciples couldn't stay awake with him. Remember, he begged them, and no doubt they wanted to. He said, please watch with me. Please, just 1 hour, pray, watch with me. Three times, they're always asleep. And it's Peter, James, and John, the fishermen, who are used to all-night vigils out on the lake. They can't stay. It was such a grueling week. It was such an exhausting week. We've gone through it. We've seen all the things, the confrontations Jesus has had, cleansing the temple, going through the drama of the betrayal that he knew about in the upper room. And then in the garden that night, when he sweats that hematidrosis condition, which completely weakens and exhausts him. His body is sweating blood, his skin, and his whole body is in a terrible condition. And then he's beaten by the priests. And then he's beaten again by the Romans. And of course, the scourging itself. Hendrickson said it's amazing he was able to carry the cross at all. Because he does begin carrying it. John tells us he carries it for a time. And then when he can't go any further, Simon takes it up. What do we say to this? The meaning of this humiliation for us? Well, I found it interesting. Analyzing this whole drama of the cross purely from a psychological perspective, Jordan Peterson calls it a limit story. It's a limit story. What does that mean, a limit story? By the way, story doesn't mean that it's not true. It's a limit story. Well, he describes it. The most righteous man, the most loving man that ever was, that ever could be, who lived the most righteous life, the most loving life possible, and he gave that love to a certain group of people where he ministered to, where he did his miracles, and it was that group of people that called for his death. It was that group of people, his own family. They all abandoned him, his own disciples. One of them betrays him. Another one denies him three times with curses. So the people that are close to you, they condemn you, they abandon you. Your own nation calls for your death. All you've ever done is right and good. And you know you're completely innocent. And you are put with vile criminals as if you're one of them. You lose everything. You watch it happen on the cross. You see your last remnants of dignity gambled over. And you know how wrong all of it is. And you know that you're the Son of God. And here's the kicker. You can stop it at any time. You can snap your fingers and it all goes away and all of them are slain. But you know that you can't. That you must not do it. It's a limit story. You can't get any more wicked on those against Christ. You can't get any more righteous of Christ and what he has done and is doing. And the whole thing's turned upside down from what it ought to be. The limits are reached on all ends. The gospel record of the passion of the Christ, it's the absolute limit of degradation, of suffering, of one who is righteous, who deserves glory. And it seems to me that this is one of the great arguments for why it has to be true. Let's discount for the fact that the miracles prove Scripture is the Word of God, that fulfilled prophecy, thousands of them, prove that Scripture is the Word of God. Let's just forget about all that. Let's just look at the passion story of the Christ and see how everything is pushed to the ultimate limits. And you say to yourself, why would anybody make this up? If you were one of the four gospel writers, Jews from the first century, okay, people that we say are very primitive and we're so much smarter than them, right? That's what everybody tells us now because we believe in evolution and everything. And we have technology. I mean, I know how to turn lights on. That must make me smarter than all the ancients. But we have this absolute limit story, and it seems to me that how could anybody come up with this and then say, hope in this one, in whom all hope is extinguished. Be like this one, in whom all shame and degradation happens to. Glory like him, share in his glory. Take up your cross and follow him. That's the message of the gospel. Who creates that? Who wants to follow that? How does that work? That's something you run from. That's something you say, this is horrible. This movement I want no parts of. And you say, well, some will say, well, that's the genius of it, Pastor. I mean, these guys just were able to tap into this whole psychological myth that's so moving and powerful, and it's the opposite of what it would be. And that's really the secret to the success of it. It was this incredibly effective psychological myth. And the problem with that, beloved, is that modern psychology as its own field of study didn't even come into existence until the second half of the 19th century. The five fathers of modern psychology are all born in the 1800s, and they all begin their practice at the end of the 1800s. We didn't have it as a separate science and discipline. There was no way to talk about analyzing the mind and the effects like this. Nobody did that. So what you have to say is either this really happened exactly the way the gospel writers said it did, or you have to conclude that these four first century Jews were the most penetrative, precocious geniuses of the human mind that the world has ever known, and 2,000 years later, we're not beginning to catch up with them. That's pretty creative. It happened. It's true. Nobody could make this up. And what it means, beloved, because it's true, that we are delivered from every condemning shame, from every destructive pain, from all of the suffering and death that is brought about because of the curse. We're delivered from all of it. We still suffer, we still go through pain, but there is no condemnation. And we can have hope in all of it because Christ has taken it all away. This is what we read in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It's difficult to talk about these things, isn't it? You get uncomfortable thinking about the shame he went through. And he was so worthy of everything that we could possibly give. The most righteous people in the world shouldn't be numbered with him, and he's numbered with the transgressor. And we did not esteem him. He was despised. Surely he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, the cost, the charge for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. There is now no more condemnation, because he took everything that could possibly be taken, and he got rid of all of it. And so fourthly and lastly, notice the meaning of the humiliation for Christ. I want you to notice the meaning of the humiliation for Christ. Well, what do we see this do for Jesus? Well, Scripture says it had to be this way. Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ learned a kind of obedience through all of this suffering, what theologians call the passive obedience of Christ. So he had to suffer these things to have that kind of obedience. But also, Scripture says in Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He had to be the perfect offering. He had to take all of that. He had to suffer it so that there would be none left for us to suffer. You see, in taking all of the shame and all the degradation and all of the false blame and the punishment and unto death, Christ does what? He vindicates himself as prophet, because he said it would happen. The Old Testament said it would happen, and it happened. So he is a prophet. And he vindicates himself as king. Why? Because the king came and conquered. He conquered the curse. He took it to himself till there was none left. He took all of it. And so what I want you to picture here, when you think of the suffering and the shame of the cross and the loss and the pain, I want you to think of what's really happening in the spiritual. Matthew Henry says, quote, "Christ was crowned with thorns to show that his kingdom was not of this world, nor the glory of it, worldly glory, but is attended here with bonds and afflictions, while the glory of it is to be revealed." That's why Christians still suffer. It hasn't been revealed yet what we shall be. But when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. John Calvin, likewise, this is a longer quote, but listen, this is really worth listening to. "We are taught that the kingdom of Christ ought not to be estimated by the sense of the flesh, but by the judgment of faith and of the spirit. For so long as our minds grovel in this world, we look upon his kingdom not only as contemptible, but even as loaded with shame and disgrace. But," Calvin says, "as soon as our minds rise by faith to heaven, not only will the spiritual majesty of Christ be presented to us so as to obliterate all the dishonor of the cross, but listen to this, but all the indignities he suffered will lead us to contemplate his glory." What do you see when you see the cross? What do you see when you see the blood and the shame and the spitting? And do you see humiliation? Do you see abject degradation, condemnation? Look harder. Look deeper. Look with the eyes of faith. Look by the power of the Spirit. What do you see? Every act of spitting in his face that he took was glory. Every blow to his face, I can see the angels in heaven watching it and oohing and aahing whenever he takes a blow. He just took an immense step forward in glory. He just took that. He just beat it. He just defeated it. Another one. Oh, the angels are responding in heaven as they see his glories. He takes one after another, and he takes them, and he takes them until they've got none left to give. And he's still there. He takes it, and it's glory. It's his glory that he took all of it, every single act that he takes, every unjust degradation redounds to him in eternal glory. Each blow, each wound, each hostile word endured and borne is victory. It's merit. It's glory. The humiliation proves, it demonstrates his worthiness, his honor, his glory for all time, that he took this. That he was the one for whom Scripture says, though he appeared, being found in appearance as a man, being humble even to the point of death, even to the point of the cross, he humbled himself to that point. Therefore, God has highly exalted him because of the shame. Therefore, he's exalted. He perfects his humiliation by taking the fullness of degradation, and so he establishes the exaltation of the name that is above every name. Let's worship such a God. Father, we praise you and we thank you. We think of the cross and we think of, yes, the shame in this world, but we think of the glory that you won because you never gave up. You never sinned back against them. Those are the only ways you could lose, coming down, saying this is enough, or returning kind for kind, but you took it all and you remained righteous and holy, and therefore you won. And you won for us. And what can we do but sing your praises forever and ever? The name that is above every name, the Jesus who has such glory to take such shame and defeat it all. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.